Today we're still in our section on 11:1 to 12:13, the promise and the hope, and today we're in this section in chapter 11. We're going to do the last piece of chapter 11, 32 through 40, and we're going to look at God's approval process. It says in this book that these men of old gained approval. That means God witnessed for them. He was pleased with them in order that they could be witnesses for us or to us. And how does God reward faithful ones? Not always the way we think He should. And if you look at Hebrews 8:10, it says in 8:10, and we studied this a few weeks back, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He who was the law giver is now the law keeper who abides within my heart. The law is what God expected of me, but grace is what God does through me. The Holy Spirit now becomes the guiding force that reminds me of what God has said. As I submit to Him, He also becomes the power of God in me that does what the Father commands. With that, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this great book. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this next thing is just for fun. This is Erwin Lutzer in a series on conflicts among Christians. So I'm hoping this comes through, you can hear this.
I have a reading I'd like to share with you. It's entitled Baptists on the Bridge. Once I was in San Francisco walking along the Golden Gate Bridge when I saw this guy on the bridge about to jump. I thought I tried to stall him, detain him long enough for me to put film into my camera. I said, "Don't jump." He turned his head. He said, "Nobody loves me." I said, "God loves you. How do you know there is a God?" I said, "Of course there's a God." He said, "I guess you're right." And a tear came to his eye. I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew or a Hindu or what?" He said, "A Christian." I said, "Me too. Small world. Protestant or Catholic or Greek Orthodox?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too. What franchise?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reform Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist, Great Lakes Region." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist, Great Lakes Region, Council of 1879, or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist, Great Lakes Region, Council of 1912. He said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist, Great Lakes Region, Council of 1912. I screamed, "Die, heretic," and I pushed him over.
Well, let's move on with the study. Let's go to some more serious things here. We're in this section that begins in 11:32. And it's faith approved by God. And what we're going to see here are models of faith that persevere. And I want to remind you again that chapter 11 is a flow of context from 10:36 through 39. He's really coming out of the end of that warning. And he wants to go into chapter 11 with this warning in mind. Going back to 10:36, he tells these Christians he's writing to, these Hebrew Christians, "You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And then in verse 37, he quotes Habakkuk, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay," and that's coming to bring judgment. He's talking about Messiah. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Verse 39, he says, "But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the persevering of the soul." Encourage them to, like a football coach, you know, really stay in there. Keep going. And in chapter 11, he's going to talk about faith. The reason I mention and make a point that this context is a flow through, chapter 11 is to continue to encourage them about enduring, is because perseverance is not automatic. It's not inevitable. This became kind of a reformed theology that if a person was faithful, then he would inevitably do what God wanted him to do. almost an automatic thing. And that they came to the point, they taught that it would be impossible for a Christian to apostatize, to turn away from Christ in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, even in the midst of persecution. The true Christian would never turn away. The writer of Hebrews is really exhorting these people because they're under intense persecution and they want to give up. He's encouraging them not to give up, which tells me that perseverance is a choice that we are constantly faced with as righteous people. And so that's why he says, but my righteous one shall or must live by faith, meaning the righteous person, the justified person, must continue on living by faith as we're faced with challenges and choices. And so once we do have faith, once we come to justification, we're called to live for Christ. Once we have faith, we choose holiness over sin. Now that's the human side. You have to look at the divine side. God has ordained our lives and our choices according to His will. You know, we don't have any insight into that. It is still our choice to obey and to be blessed, or to shrink back and lose God's testimony. Paul, in the book of Colossians, verse 2, verse 12, he says, you... The verb he doesn't state, but this is the verb of the sentence. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You make choices that work out your salvation in your life. But then he gives the divine side. He says, for it is God who is at work in you, both for you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God's working within you, working in your will, so that you work for Him. But it's we must make that choice to do that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't shrink back from that. Because God blesses those who go on in faith and will strengthen us as we go on in faith. So let's go back into the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And look what he says. What more can I say? What more shall I or can I even say? I mean, he's given a list of models already. He starts back with Abel and he goes all the way through the history of Joshua in the Old Testament. So he really basically covers the whole Pentateuch up to the time when Joshua goes into the land, up to verse 31. How much time do I have? What more can I say? For time will fail me if I tell you all the details of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. These are important histories, but he says, I got to break this off somewhere. What he's basically saying is he divides this up in 32 to 35. He's saying some believers experience great blessing and victory. And then he's going to go on from 35 to 38 and say, but others, like the readers, like you Hebrew Christians, experience great humiliation and defeat, loss of home, persecution. God works this in two different ways. Some have victory, some have defeat. But these are both serving as testimonies for God. Now in 32 to 34, he's going to talk about the great models of the faith that he really doesn't want to dwell on. He just wants to name them. He doesn't have time to dwell on them. We're going to just look at these, just kind of a thumbnail sketch of each one of these, and we're going to find out they're not perfect people. God has never called any perfect people to salvation. God has called me. He chose me before He called me, then He called me. Now He wants me to serve Him. So let's look at Gideon. Maybe you don't know the story of Gideon. I'm not going to tell you the story of Gideon. I'm only going to tell you one of Gideon's characteristics. He was fearful, and he doubted everything God told him. He ends up having victory. And then there's this guy named Barak. It can mean lightning, one who moves swiftly. But this guy wasn't like that. His name meant one who moves swiftly, but his character was one of rather weak resolve. Why do I say this? Because historically, Deborah was the judge in this time period. And what we're basically dealing with is the book of Judges when we talk about Gideon and Barak. Weak resolve. Deborah goes to Barak and says, the Lord says we must go and conquer the Ammonites. And you are to lead this army. Well, if you don't go, I'm not going. She goes, okay, I'll go, but I'm telling you, because I'm going, it's the woman is going to be named as the victor. And that's what happens. He did go with her, and there was victory. So God took this weak person, and there was victory through him. Used him because he was willing to obey as long as he could go with Deborah. Then there's Samson. immoral. He's just one word, immoral. That's Samson. Samson ended up a captive of the Philistines, grinding around a mill wheel, pushing a mill wheel like a mule. And yet, at the end of his life, he says, Lord, I want to trust you, I want to serve you, and his last act was to bring down the temple of the Philistines. So, Samson, victory. Long life of immoral, reprobate behavior, but at the end of his life, victory. He finished well. There's something to be said for starting a little weak, but finishing well, rather than starting really strong and then just kind of dying on the vine. Jephthah, that's not a name you hear very often at all. In fact, this one is one I had to go do some research on, because the other three I knew something about. This guy knew nothing, Jephthah. The noted thing about Jephthah, he's the son of a harlot, and therefore he was rejected by his people. He fights a battle, and he has victory. But here's a man who suffered rejection at the hands of his own people, of the Israelites, of his tribe, because he's a son of a harlot. And then we come to David. Was David a perfect person? Great king, but we know about his adultery and about his murder of Uriah. And yet David was one who really enjoyed great victory. Great victory over armies, great victory in bringing the tabernacle to the city of Jerusalem, to establishing the city of Jerusalem. God said, you can't build a temple here. Your son will do that. But he was victorious in his endeavor there. God doesn't use us or bless us because we're perfect. He uses us because we trust him, knowing we're not perfect and knowing we need perseverance in order to stay with it. Now, he does a funny thing here in 35. He makes a transition talking about resurrection. Resurrection really connects to both little sections. It's a kind of a transition. When he talks about resurrection, well, there's a good resurrection. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. So there's a transition there. So there's a good resurrection. That means men were raised to die again. Lazarus is one example in the New Testament. He's looking back a little farther here. He's looking at a time when Elisha went to Sidon and raised a Gentile widow's son. She trusted Elisha. This Gentile woman in Sidon trusted Elisha. She gave him the last bit of her food because he said, if you take care of me, God will bless you. And so she did. She trusted him. God replenished her oil and her flour every day. But then the son dies. But Elijah raises him from the dead. As he goes on in verse 35, and others, or but others, were tortured, not accepting their release. The word release here is a translation of the Greek word redemption. Not accepting their ability to be set free. What would they have to do to be set free? In his context here, what would they have to do to be set free from being put to death as they were being persecuted and tortured? Turn back from their faith. Exactly. Looking in the context, you can see why he's using this illustration. Because now he's saying to these Hebrews, they died and they weren't brought back to life in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection is a resurrection not just simply to come back to life and die all over again, but to glory and inheritance. Not all people of God are rescued in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of persecution. Some of us will die. But all believers will experience the promise. We may die while waiting for Jesus to come, but we will all experience the promise. Now, we all can experience the promises of God, day-to-day providence of God, and these people can experience the providence of God. God will care for them as they go forward in faith, but they're looking forward to that ultimate promise. And we'll get to that as we go to look at the next group here. Great models of faith, but not perfect lives. They didn't have a life you'd say, that's what I aspire to. Look at 36. Others were tortured, but 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And that's maybe a reference to Isaiah, who Manasseh put inside of a tree trunk and then sawed the tree down and cut him in half. But going on, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Wandering in deserts, that reminds me of Moses. He rejected the riches of Egypt and pursued the riches of Christ. Where did he end up? Backside of Moab in a desert tending sheep. A lifestyle that we would not aspire to. All these things. Homeless wanderers. That's what these people felt like. But as they're out there among people who don't know Jesus Christ, God can use them to reach these people. They've been scattered among these people. God intends to use them among these people. But this is not the lifestyle they thought they were getting into when they turned to Jesus Christ originally. And this, of course, this happens to many of us. As you look at these things, this is not the American dream. When we become Christians, we don't sign up for this. We don't sign up for the stuff in red. We sign up for the red, white, and blue when we accept Christ, generally. I mean, that's our fleshly human thinking. God gives these conflicts to these people to test them, to see if they will hold on, to see if they will persevere, to see if they will keep following Him. I think there are other ways to test believers other than this kind of hardship, this kind of being just an immigrant, a homeless person. One of the ways that we get tested as Christians is prosperity and ease and entertainment that pulls us away from a focus on the Bible and Jesus Christ. There are so many other things that can capture my attention other than Bible study and other than prayer and other than reaching out to someone to be an encouragement to. Who encourages me? There's so many things to distract us. I think this is a great test as well. And I think many of us fail in that test. And when he says in 39, and all of these, he's looking back at both the victors of the first section and the failures in the second section, and he says, they did not receive the promise, even though they did receive, look at verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, or the promise that is in the promise given to Abraham. Look at 11:16. What he's talking about, the promise. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared what? A city for them. There's the promise. And that's also tied to their inheritance. Look at 26. This is Moses. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he was looking to the reward. That's the reward as the inheritance. Moses is a son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Therefore, what will he inherit? The riches of Egypt. But he says, I'm going to turn my back on that. I'm going to turn to the promises of Messiah, the promise that was given to Abraham, that promise of the city. And he says, that's going to be my reward. That's going to be my inheritance. I'm going to give up the inheritance of Egypt and look to the inheritance of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. They did not receive the promise, that ultimate inheritance, because they died before they got it. Just like I said in the first part of the chapter, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all died before receiving the promise. But what did they all get? Both the victors and the failures. God's approval, God's testimony, God saying, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom. You will receive your reward. That goes beyond just justification and salvation. That goes beyond that because it's all the things you're faithful about in your life after I called you. You will be rewarded for those things in ways that you can't imagine. Very, very gracious. Because again, we're not perfect people. And yet God will reward us as if we are. All these, having gained approval, goes back to the very beginning, 11:2. For by faith, the faith in 11:1, men of old gained approval. And that word in Greek is the word martyr, testimony, witness. They gained God's testimony. They gained God's approval. And that's how he's closing the chapter. He's closing it with all of these gained approval by faith. Same thing he says in 11:1 and 2. He's closing it the same way. If you want to get an attaboy from God, you cannot shrink back when he tests you. When you're tested with either prosperity or persecution, you can't shrink back. See, don't shrink back. We're not those who shrink back, are we? Huh? We're not going to be like that who shrink back, are we? We want to continue on. We don't want to lose everything. We don't want to come to ruin. He says in verse 35, really, this is where he started, 10:35, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." It's our confidence in that message. And he's saying this, these people out in this, out among these Gentile people, be confident among them. Tell them about your hope. Let that hope be their hope too. 40, he says he does that because of us. Look at 40. All these gained approval in 39, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they could not be made perfect. They died without getting the promise because of us, because we are part of God's greater purpose. God has a greater purpose, and those heroes of old cannot be made perfect apart from us. Meaning we all have to be brought together into one kingdom under one head, Jesus Christ as King, and he's not going to do that until he's done bringing us all together. So apart from us, they cannot be made perfect. What's it mean, made perfect? 10:12-14, back to chapter 10. 10:12-14 is saying that they have to wait for the promise, even though they've died. We still must wait for the promise, just as Jesus must wait for the promise. 10:12, look at this. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." That's his high priestly ministry. "And he sat down and he's waiting," verse 13, "waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." That's when he's going to be installed as earthly king. Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." For all time, one offering. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, 'This is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my law in their heart and their mind I will write them. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" That's perfection. So all are made perfect in him, and we're all waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. So all these past witnesses prove that the Lord always keeps his promises. That there are promises that come to day by day. And we can experience those, we call it his providence, as we follow him. The Lord gives his approval to those who are faithful in their testimony. We don't necessarily get it now, but we will get it. So we may die before the promise is fulfilled. We may die before Jesus comes to begin to take back this world from the hands of wicked men and be installed as king. Even though we die, we will go to be with Jesus in spiritual bodies, not physical bodies, in spiritual bodies, and we will wait in spiritual bodies until Jesus comes to earth to call his church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "And the dead will rise first." The dead in Christ will rise first. Our bodies will be joined with our spirits. And then he says there's going to be a generation where we who are alive will be changed and raised with those dead believers. And we'll all be together with the Lord. We may die waiting for that promise, but that doesn't mean the promise is over for us. Because whether I live or die, I am going to end up in glory. And that's the great hope. Now this faith chapter continues on in 12, because it's really one section. Chapter 12 starts, "Therefore." And these first 13 verses are here to encourage us to continue in the faith in the midst of temptation and to not turn away from following him. And the temptation to turn away is always going to be with us. The temptation to turn away is part of our fallen condition. And the temptation to turn away is also going to come from outside of us. Satan tempted Jesus. Part of our condition and the condition of the world we're in is that there's always going to be that temptation to turn away from Jesus Christ and to look for release. As he said in verse 35, they were being tortured, but yet they didn't accept their release. They went ahead and were killed for their faith. But the act of turning away, that's caving to the temptation, and that's apostasy from my faith in Christ in order to save my physical life. The Reformers would have said, well, a person who does that really was never a believer to begin with. I don't see the writer of Hebrews saying that. I think the writer of Hebrews is saying the temptation may be so strong that you may cave, but when you cave, You lose your testimony to those around you, and you certainly lose God's approval. God will not say to you, well done. He'll say, I put you in that situation, and you caved in. It doesn't mean you weren't saved. It means you failed. Failure for the Christian is a real thing. I see that in the epistles of Paul. Paul's saying, I beat myself black and blue so I don't get disqualified. Is he saying, so I lose my salvation? No, he can't mean that. That's impossible to mean that. I don't want to be disqualified from hearing from the Lord. You did well, Paul. You didn't back down. You didn't cave in. And Paul didn't. So with the act of turning away apostasy doesn't mean we're not saved. It means we failed. And when we fail, we don't die. We fail and we don't die. You know, there's still an opportunity. God can still discipline us. When we fail, we're sons in need of discipline, correction. As children, we will be disciplined by God. And that's a good thing, because that can correct us if we start to drift away. Isn't that a good thing? Shall we pray? Ralph, will you pray for us? And pray for Ed's daughter and Matt.